Once again, we welcome all who are here this morning. We have some good folks from around the Chicago area. We've got neighbors of Beverly that are joining us this morning. Many who have not been well and who've been ill and had some surgeries are here this morning, and God has blessed us with a good day. But yesterday was a different day. Yesterday was kind of unique in some ways. And so after the events, when Sue and I got home at about 7 o'clock, I decided to preach a different lesson before the events escaped my feeble memory. I worked on it till about 11 o'clock, and that's the reason why in your bulletin it says, take your own notes. Now, for those of you who are visiting, oftentimes I will have the sermon outline with some blanks in there. But by 11 o'clock, it was time to go to bed. What had happened was we had made a trip to our sons over in Columbus, Indiana, something that it wasn't the best timing, it wasn't really convenient for us to go, but it was something that had been planned for a couple of months. He had taken time off from work, and so we went, we accomplished those tasks, and right after lunch, we headed back. Now, of course, it's our month to be mowing. And I was afraid that it already rained here, but because of the forecast. But we get here and it's still dry. So it's a little bit before 5, and I'm thinking, well, a couple of hours and we can at least get the front yard mowed there so it looked nice today. And for those of you who have a view toward things green, you may have noticed there's like one swipe around this side over here. You're like, well, why did Steve quit, you know? Now, the way Sue and I do this is that I will, quote, open up, and she'll sit there and ride the rest of the time while I get the weed eater and do the rest. I had made one pass around. I was headed down the driveway here, and I see this gentleman with a Walmart uniform on. He's crossing the streets, waving at me, trying to get my attention. So I shut the mower off and go over to meet him. And it was a really interesting next couple of hours. Open your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. Very familiar event. It's been several years that we actually looked at it in a lesson. And we'll mention Acts chapter 8, as well as a couple of other passages. They will not be on the screen, so I hope that you'll be reading along with me. But what happened was this gentleman came, and his name was Ernest Campbell. He's a truck driver for Walmart. He had pulled in, and he was on his, you know, he had already been driving for 10 hours, and so by law he said, I'll be, you know, spending the night here, or a portion of it, and then I'll be headed out early in the morning. And he came over, wanted to know if I was the preacher. Yes, we began to talk. But early on, you could see him trembling, and he was expressing some things about his life, and he had some questions. We ended up having a Bible study on the front drive. And later we ended up walking there under the portico and continued to talk about what God's word had to say. And as he waves at me to stop and we begin to talk, it's an interesting story that comes up as he begins to tell about his life religiously. An hour and a half later, I realized I've just met two men in one. I've met a Zacchaeus, and I've met the Ethiopian eunuch, and you'll see why. While there have been a lot of unique situations in my life as a gospel preacher, I've never come across one quite like this. He had a nagging set of questions. One particularly troubled him. He says, I've repented, but I still feel guilty. He says, when years ago, he talked about how that he had believed on the Lord, he was saved, he had been baptized. He said, but I fell away for a long time, and I did a lot of bad things. And about 4 years ago, he said, I repented of that. But and I know God forgives, he would say. But I just feel guilty about having done all of that. And he wanted to have the confidence of knowing that he was saved. He was very sincere. And lest I forget, in our very beginning of our discussion, this man was using phrases out of the Bible constantly. You could tell he'd been reading his Bible. There would be times in which I would quote passages to. I'd start to quote it, and if I paused, he would finish it. He had been reading his Bible a lot. Very impressed with that. But he wanted to know how he could be saved. And I answered him and said, well, you can't be saved with men's doctrine, as is constantly being expressed. Once you're saved, you're always saved. I said, that's unfortunately a prominent notion out there, but it's a false notion. And before I could go any further, he said, well, you're right. He said, you know, Paul said, I buffet my body and bring it under subjection. Lest having preached to others, you see, and they're saved, he said, I myself may be a castaway, one translation says, or reprobate. Paul said he had to be careful how he lived his life. Was Paul saved? Well, if he's saved, why did he have to worry about it? Why do you have to worry? If once you're saved, you can never be lost. And in fact, you think about it, folks, you might as well get rid of all of the epistles. Because in every one of them, there's always these admonitions of being careful. There are these warnings. The Hebrew writer warns them that they could fall short of God's rest if they're not careful. Why warn the Hebrew brethren of drifting away, chapter 6? Why warn them and tell them our God is a consuming fire? And again, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If you're not going to be lost, why worry about it? But in every situation, Paul, writing to the Philippians, warns them about becoming murmurers. And he himself talked about the fact that I don't see myself as already have attained. He said, but I press onward toward the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Why, Paul? Why give those admonitions? 2 Peter chapter 3. Why warn Christians about the fact that, look, the long-suffering of God leads you to repentance? Why warn Christians to repent? Why warn them about the judgment day to come and the earth being burned up? Why tell them that seeing that these things are going to be, because the earth is going to be destroyed by God? What manner of life ought you to be living? Excuse me, Peter. I can live any way I want to. I've been saved. Why warn them about these false teachers that would come and not to follow after them? Why tell Christians that if we are saved and then we go back into the world, we're like a dog that returns to its vomit, or like a pig that's been washed returning to the mud? Why talk about all of that? And so that he's sitting there giving me the passages. I said, well, you're exactly right. I said, but you need to know that God wants you to be confident. Because many people say, well, if I don't believe in once saved, always saved, then how will I ever know that if I die, I'm going to heaven? And the answer is in God's Word. I have just a few passages here before you. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. God, not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. Here's a God who wants everyone to repent so they don't perish. Don't you think He's watching out for us? Well, He is. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13 reminds us that we are not going to be tempted beyond what we are able to bear. But God will provide a means of escape that we may be able to endure it. We can know if we're going to heaven or not. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4, God who would have all men to be saved. What God who wants everybody to be saved is going to say, well, here's the Bible, read it, good luck. No, that's not what God is saying. He wants us to be confident. Turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1. I'm going to read just a little bit. Where John is trying to show the confidence that a Christian can have. You can know without following false doctrine, you can know whether you're going to heaven or not. And it's not going to be based upon the fact that, well, since I've become a Christian, I've never sinned. I heard a person say that one time. Maybe they never did. I don't know people's hearts. I have. Can we have a confidence after we become Christians? Even after we say the answer is yes, provided we're willing to repent and confess that sin. John says in 1 John chapter 1, in verse 5, and this is the message that we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Can I read that again? If we say that we have fellowship with Him but walk in darkness, we lie and we don't do the truth. I read a Baptist preacher one time, and this isn't to denigrate Baptists. I'm just making the point that we're not talking about some theories out here. He was defending this doctrine of once saved, always saved, and he said, even if I die in the arms of a harlot, I'm going to go to heaven. If we walk in darkness and we say we have fellowship with Him, we lie and do not the truth. Now, the man wasn't doing that. He was a good man. He was a godly man. He wasn't going to go find a harlot somewhere. But that's the problem with men's doctrines. You can't die in the arms of a harlot and have any confidence of going to heaven. But what can you have? Look, let's continue to read verse 7. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus His Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth isn't in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now remember, He was concerned about these decades of godliness and sinfulness. And I said, you need to know that if you do God's will, He will cleanse, His blood can cleanse you from all unrighteousness. God wants that for you. He wants that confidence. We said, what about John 10? In there where Jesus said that the devil would not be able to snatch the sheep from Jesus. What about that? And I said, well, let's just look at that. I said in John chapter 10, Jesus had started out by saying, my sheep hear my voice. First of all, to define who the sheep of Jesus are, Jesus says that His sheep hear His voice. But He was talking to unbelieving Jews, and he said, verse 24, when they come to them, they said, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If thou art the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus said, "I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me, but ye believe not because you're not of my sheep." Well, why wouldn't they be? Verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." He didn't say, "My sheep hear what I'm saying, but they do their own thing anyway." No. To hear Jesus means to obey him. So Jesus makes it very plain. They hear my voice and they follow me. He's using, of course, the analogy of a shepherd and sheep, how the sheep would know the shepherd's voice, the sound of his voice. But the shepherd would call out to the sheep to come, and they would actually follow him. So who are going to be the sheep of Jesus? Those who have just heard some sermon somewhere? Those who've just read the Bible? No, who are the sheep? The sheep are those who hear and follow him. They do what he asked them to do. Now, verse 27, verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them, they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand." Jesus is talking about confidence, that if you are listening to what he says and you are doing what he says to do, the devil can't snatch you, pull you away. And he goes on to say, verse 29, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Jesus is talking about snatching. He's not talking about the person who says, I'm tired of listening to Jesus, and I'm tired of following him, and I'm going to go back in the world and follow the devil. That person hasn't been snatched out of Jesus' hand. That person decided to leave. And God has given us a free will. And that's what had happened to this fellow. He said, "I feel so bad. I followed him for so long, but then for decades, I went back into the world." And he knew he had gone back in the world. And he was honest enough to admit that he had stopped listening to Jesus. But now he wants to listen to him. Okay, if you want to listen to the Lord, then you can have the confidence that God wants you to have. But he asks this question, "Should I be baptized again? Will this get rid of the guilt? Will this get rid of the problem in my life?" And I answered him, I said, "Well, have you been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins?" Just quoting Acts 2 and verse 38. Now, there's all kind of baptisms out there. And again, I'm not trying to denigrate any human denomination. They'll tell you about their baptisms. There are those who will baptize little babies because they believe that we inherit the sin of our parents. The Bible doesn't teach inherited depravity. But that's why they baptize babies. Let's get them baptized quickly, you see, because they inherited their parents' sin. There's others, like the Mormons, who will get baptized many times because first for themselves, and then they'll get baptized for dead relatives. That's a baptism. It's not one taught in Scripture. It comes from a twisted Scripture in 1 Corinthians 15, but still, it's not the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not what Peter told people to do in Acts 2 and verse 38. There are baptisms that will put people into a denomination. There are those who would say, remember Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." But there are those who say, "He that believeth shall be saved and then be baptized." Or like the Catholics, "He that is baptized," a little baby can't believe anything, right? And then later at age 12, you have the confirmation of faith. That is, so he that is baptized and believeth shall be saved. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Some men say, he that is baptized and believeth shall be saved. Others say, he that believeth shall be saved and then is baptized. And then the universalist church says, you don't have to do any of that because God saves everybody. This gentleman had gotten a degree at Indiana State University there in Bloomington. And we drive right by it when we go to see our son. And I said, you know, there's a universalist church right there at the corner, almost at the entrance to the university. And he goes, yeah, I remember that. I said, they believe everybody's going to be saved. The point is, are you going to do what the Bible says? And so we talked about Acts 2 and verse 38, where Peter told these people, they had already believed, it's evidenced by the fact, he said, you need to know for sure, or assuredly, as one the old King James says, you need to know for assuredly, this Jesus, whom you've crucified, God has made him both Lord and Christ. Well, those who heard that were pricked in their heart. In other words, those who believed, yeah, Jesus is. He is Lord and Christ. They said, men and brethren, what must we do? And Peter said, repent ye, every one of you, and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for remission of sins. Now, there are those who would say, well, that means because you already have your sins taken away. But that doesn't really jive with the original word. That preposition for means unto, in view of something in the future. And he thought about that for a little bit. I said, let me ask you. When do most people say Saul of Tarsus was saved? Well, he's saved on the road to Damascus. Okay? Then why, in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, does Ananias tell Saul, arise, be baptized and wash away your sins? How is it that a person who believes and is saved still has sins that need to be washed away? Well, he thought about that. He didn't have the answer for it, but he's thinking, huh? And then I said, look at Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Look at the analogy that Paul draws there about baptism. He's writing to Christians, and he says, are you ignorant that all of you who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? That like as Christ was raised, so you also are raised to walk in newness of life. I said, if one is saved by faith only, then here's Saul of Tarsus. He's saved, but he doesn't have newness of life. Of course he has newness of life because he was saved when he was baptized into Christ. Oh, but some will say, oh, so you believe in that water salvation. You think that water washes away sins. No, the blood of Christ washes away sins. The question is, when does God apply it to man's sin? I don't determine that. You don't. None of us determines when God is going to apply the blood of his Son to our sins. But God has told us when he's going to do it. He's going to do it when we obey him. When we're buried with Christ, we're raised to walk in newness of life. The sins are washed away by the blood of the Lamb. Now, watch this. As soon as I said that, he said, that's right. He said, Peter reminds us that baptism is not the washing of the body, but the cleansing of the conscience. I said, that's exactly right. Your conscience is cleansed when you know you stand safe before God. No one can know that before baptism. That's why Peter says, baptism doth now save you. Not the cleansing of the body, but of the conscience. You know that God has taken away sin based upon the sacrifice of Jesus. When the scriptures talk about having our bodies washed with pure water, it's not talking about the purity of the water. You can have your body washed with pure water in a muddy creek. It is the pureness is what he's talking about there, is that the water purifies the heart. It's the action. It's the obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's not hard to understand if we remove human theology. He said, but I feel bad. Because the Bible says, if we sin willfully, and he said, that's what I was doing. For decades I knew I was sinning. I knew it was wrong. I'm just quoting him. He said terrible things that he had done. And he says, doesn't the Bible say there is no more sacrifice? I said, well, of course that's exactly what it says. But what is the context, I said, of Hebrews chapter 10. He's not saying that God will not allow the sacrifice of his son to apply to somebody who sins willfully. He's talking about the person who is rejecting. The letter is written to Jews who had become Christians, who were tempted to go back to Judaism in order to avoid persecution. Persecution of the Lord's church early on took place by the Jews, not the Romans. That came later. The early persecution was by the Jews. And so it was real easy for a Jew who had become a Christian to avoid persecution by, I think I'll just go back the way things were. But when you do that, then you no longer have your high priest, Jesus Christ. You no longer have the sacrifice of his blood. You no longer have the new covenant, which was in the mind of God before eternity. You no longer have the real, but you go back to the shadow. That's the terminology used in chapters 8 and chapter 9, where he talks about the old covenant was a shadow of the real. And today you find people, they just mix it all up. I found a verse over here in Ezekiel, and I'm going to apply it to today. It's the old covenant. Hebrews chapter 10, would you read me? This is what he said earlier in verse 9. He talks about Jesus coming to die on the cross, and it says, lo, I am come to do thy will. This is Jesus speaking. He's going to do the will of the Father, come to this earth, and die for mankind. In doing this, he taketh away the first, meaning he's talking about the first covenant, that he may establish the second, by which we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. I'm going to read it one more time. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. When we read our Bibles, when you read the book of Hebrews, you see the whole argumentation being made there. You can't have the law of Moses today because it had one kind of priesthood, and the law of Christ today because it has a different priesthood. This was Levitical. This is from Judea. Jesus was of the tribe of Judah. And the writer makes the point, Jesus cannot be our high priest today because he would be breaking the law of Moses. But Jesus doesn't break the law of Moses today because it's been taken away. And it's been replaced. And people will say, well, then you mean the Ten Commandments? You mean it's okay to lie and steal? Well, of course not. Look at the New Covenant. How many times are we admonished in Scripture, lie not one to another, but speaking truth in love? How many times are we admonished, let him that stole steal no more, rather let him labor with his hands a thing that is good. Flee fornication, the Bible says. In the New Covenant, the Ten Commandments are covered in the New Covenant, except for one, the Sabbath day. Because under the new covenant, Christians met on the first day of the week, as we've already talked about, partake of the Lord's Supper. But what's this talking about? It's simply saying, if you leave this covenant, you leave Jesus, you leave this high priest, you go back to Judaism, there's no other sacrifice other than Christ. You've just lost your sacrifice. It's saying what the apostle said in Acts chapter 4, there's no other name under heaven whereby men must be saved, only through Jesus. It's the only sacrifice. There's no more sacrifice. It's like, okay, you got the sacrifice of Jesus, and then you have... No, there's no more sacrifices. That's it. So if you're going to sin willfully, and that simply means ignore Jesus, ignore what he says, ignore what his apostles say, live the kind of life you want, just understand your life is not covered by any sacrifice. That's all the writer was trying to say. He's not saying that if you sin willfully, sorry, there's no more chance for you. So I told him there is a chance. You can repent. You can confess of this sin. You can get your life right with God. How did I meet Zacchaeus in earnest? First of all, you recall Zacchaeus. He was short in stature, and for the crowd, he couldn't see Jesus. So the Bible says he ran ahead and found a tree and climbed up there so he could see Jesus. He wanted to know, the Bible says, he wanted to know more about Jesus. This guy wanted to know. He told me later, he said, it took me a while to work up the courage to come on over. He said, after I had a heart attack about a year ago, the doctors told me every time I stop the truck, I need to get out and walk around. So the truck was parked right over here, and he was walking around. Sue said, you know, she was out there picking up the trash and so forth while I'm getting the mower started, and she said, yeah, I saw this guy walking, you know, back and forth. But it was more just walking around. He saw me out there. He thought, maybe that guy's the preacher, and I want to talk to him. I don't know. He might be too busy. You see, he was struggling with it. But he said, I just had to know. So he starts. Once he does, it's like doing this kind of thing. I'm thinking, wow, what? You know, am I running over something? You know, no. He wanted to talk to me. Jesus came to Zacchaeus and said, you come down from there. For today, I need to abide in your house. And the Bible says he came down immediately and with joy received him. He was ready to welcome Jesus into his home and into his heart, despite the fact that as soon as Jesus says that, everyone else starts murmuring. You recall the story. They all go, well, this man's going to go into the house of a sinner. And here's this gentleman, and he's asking me questions. I'm giving him what the Bible teaches. It's not jiving with what he believes at early on. But he's willing to accept what the Bible says. He's been reading his Bible, and he knows. And when he begins to see some passages that he's misunderstood, and he finally sees them within a context, he's going, okay, I'll accept that. That's Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus was willing to repent. And if I've extorted, which the tax collectors were known for, that's what he was, then I'll give back fourfold. I'll restore what I've taken. This gentleman wanted to do what was right and wanted the guilt to go away, which we all do. In verse 9, Jesus says to Zacchaeus, today is salvation come to your house. And salvation came to this man as well. But at the same time, I met the eunuch. Because he had asked me twice about being baptized. I said, I can't tell you what to do. You need to do what the Bible says to do. And so we talked about what the Bible says to do. We talked about Bible baptism versus man's baptism, which he had been baptized with. And as we did, it's interesting. You know, the eunuch had a nagging question. He had the question before Philip joined him. And Philip joins him and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" Of course, you know, he said, "How can I except someone teach me?" But he had this question. He'd been reading Isaiah, and he's wondering, is Isaiah talking about himself or somebody else? Well, the passage that he was reading from, we know he was talking about Jesus. And so the Bible tells us that from that passage, Philip began to preach unto him Jesus. I want you to think about this long and hard. If you were to preach Jesus so that a person could be saved, would you leave out baptism for remission of sins? Because we don't know the content, the specific things that Philip said. It just says he preached Jesus. My question to you, how is it that the eunuch did what he did? You see, the eunuch desired to know more, so he invites Philip into the chariot, and they begin to talk. And his views are being challenged. But he doesn't become angry with Philip. He's listening to what Philip has to say. A very humble man. He had an open mind. He's willing to see that Old Testament prophecy and fulfillment, how that works together. Isaiah was prophesying about Jesus, but Jesus now has come. And so he's preaching to him Jesus. And what does the eunuch do? He stops the chariot when he sees a body of water. And he says, "Here is water. What does hinder me from being baptized?" Can you imagine Philip saying, "Well, where'd you get that baptism stuff from? Do you believe in that water salvation? Have you been talking to a church of Christ or, you know..." Uh-uh. He got the baptism stuff from Philip because that's what you do when you preach Jesus. And so they went down into the water. He baptized him. He came up out of the water and he went on his way rejoicing. And after talking about the purpose of New Testament baptism, we're standing right outside there. He actually quotes this. He looked at me and says, "What is hindering me from being baptized?" He quoted the eunuch. We hadn't really talked about him up until this point. We hadn't even talked about the eunuch. And he quotes him. And I said nothing. And I said, "I'll baptize you if you want me to." So I do. We came on in. He was baptized. You see, when's the best time to obey the gospel? And the answer is by Scripture. Whenever you have now. "Behold, now is the acceptable time," Paul said. "Behold, now is the day of salvation." It's the only time you're guaranteed. It's the only time you and I have. And he knew that too. He wasn't going to leave the premise without doing what God said to do for the reason that God said to do it. He wanted to be a sheep and follow the good shepherd. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, "Sanctify the Lord in your heart and be ready always to give answer to every man that asks you the reason of the hope that's within you with meekness and fear." Every one of us is a Christian. We need to be careful we don't go to sleep when the gospel's being preached, thinking, "Well, I've already done that." We need to be ready to give people the answers when they ask the questions. We need to be ready to do that. We need to take him to what the Scripture says. I let him know. I said, "There's no such thing as Church of Christ doctrine." I said, "We have no creed." I said, "You've asked me questions? Here's what the Bible says. Got another question? Well, just look at what the Bible says. That's all. I'm not going to tell you what to do. If you want to do what the Lord said, you'll do it." Because in reality, every one of us live our day doing what we want to do. You want to be sad, you'll be sad. You want to be happy, you can be happy in the Lord. Even amidst difficult times, we all do what we want to do. He wanted to do what was right. He wanted to follow the doctrine of Christ. Now, somewhat a humorous side note. Another lesson. These are lessons that can be learned from about 15 or 16 hours ago. Don't leave your baptistry unattended. Was it just last Sunday, Rick? Okay. Last week, our good brother, Robert Esri, passed away a few months ago. It's good to see Joanne with us today. Robert did the best job taking care of the baptistry. Always clean, always warm. Sometimes things would break. Sometimes he'd get me to help him. We get right on it. Always clean, always warm. Well, Robert's passed on, and unfortunately, you know, that which is everybody's job is nobody's job. And so after services, I was standing up here. Rick comes up, and he looks at the baptistry. And, oh, that water's terrible. I'll get onto that and get that thing cleaned up. Next day, he had it cleaned up. Thank you, Rick. You never know. We never know. Back in the 80s, attending a gospel meeting, these three teenagers come forward to be baptized. One of them's like 6'1", the boy. And I'm back there helping them, get ready and so forth. I look in, and there's this much water in the baptistry. Well, there's enough, but... So, we baptize them. And afterwards, one of the brethren had a bunch of people over to his house. And I heard, just out of earshot, this one brother, he says to the fellow who was in charge of the baptistry, he says, how come there wasn't, I keep forgetting for the folks on Zoom, he says, how come there wasn't enough water in the baptistry? Oh, it's been leaking. And I didn't figure anybody was going to be baptized, so I was going to get on to it later. Well, if you pretty much figure people aren't going to be baptized, they're not. We made it through. But it's always good to make sure your baptistry's ready. And so I want to thank Rick for that. But friends, don't put off your day of salvation. He went on his way rejoicing. There are two brethren who will be following up. He lives about 30 minutes from Columbus, Indiana. And called my son last night. And they have all the information, and they'll be following up. This good brother's going to need some shepherding among God's shepherds. And they'll do that and help him in his path toward salvation. But I think you can see now why I met Zacchaeus in the eunuch yesterday in a fellow named Ernest. If you're here this morning and need to respond like Ernest to the gospel of Jesus Christ, I hope that you will also say, here's water, what doth hinder me from being baptized? And you'll become a Christian this morning as we stand and sing.